We return again this morning after a break last week to the epistle to the Colossians. And we pick up again where we left off, looking this morning at Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Well, before we begin into our text and the consideration of our text, we would do well to have a quick review of where we have been and where we are going in the book of Colossians. We've seen that the Lord has seen fit to include this work, this letter to the church at Colossae, to inspire it and to have it written by the hand of the Apostle Paul as a teaching to the church of all ages and places. This was the letter that was sent to Colossae and was directed in this very letter to be sent on to the church at Laodicea and to the church of all ages and places as a teaching of God himself to his church. It is a letter which begins in the first two chapters with that great unfolding of the doctrine of our Lord Jesus Christ, who he is, God and man, who he is, glorious, the creator of the heavens and the earth, who he is, the one in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, and the hope of glory. After Paul laid out who Jesus Christ is and what his finished work means for the church, he then combated those errors, those things that undermined the gospel, legalism, the worship of spirits, and the insistence that Old Testament ceremonies were necessary to salvation. And in each one of these errors, Paul was further buttressing that great doctrine of the all-sufficient Lord Jesus Christ, that his one perfect sacrifice on the cross of Calvary was sufficient to cover all of our sins. We need to add nothing to the salvation provided for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now we have come to that shift in chapter 3 where Paul is now speaking to a church, the gathering of the redeemed, the elect of God, those who have been delivered from their sins, who have been given a new heart, who are regenerate and have the Spirit of God. Paul is not giving these commands in chapter 3 of holiness and how to live the Christian life as moralism, but rather he is giving them as the way of life for the people of God who have been redeemed through the Lord Jesus Christ. Three weeks ago, we saw the two imperatives to put off fornication and uncleanness, adultery, to put off anger and wrath and malice and evil speaking and lying, to put away old patterns of life which we as believers drag into the new life from the old from which we have been delivered, those sins which still cling to us. Paul has given us those injunctions to put them away and to cast them off. Why? We saw 2 weeks ago, because God is at work in the great restoration project. He is making us new, and he's conforming us to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the beginning of that restoration project is to cut away what is old. And if you've ever done any restoration work, you will know that there are two aspects to restoration. Paul knows this. There's the putting off of sin, and now as we come to verse 12, it is the putting on of new patterns of righteousness. Again, any restoration project follows this pattern. If you like cars, and I like cars. I guess it's my engineering background. I like machinery, anything that goes and moves. But if you see somebody restore a classic car, they find this old shell sitting somewhere outside, half rusted away. And what do? They begin by cutting away everything that is rusted and rotten and getting back to bare metal and then weld and reconstruct with new pieces and parts a perfect original. Another place where this happens to us and perhaps more painfully close to us is when we go to the dentist. You go to the dentist and you are there in the chair and you hear those wonderful words, "You have a cavity." And you know what that means next. It means that you will soon hear the whine of that dentist drill as he begins to remove what is old and decayed. So you have that needle and the anesthetic slowly kicks in and the drilling is done and you feel perhaps a little bit of pain and it's all rather uncomfortable and unpleasant. What if you were at the point that the dentist said, the point when he had finished with the drill? If you said, okay, well, we're done. Now it's time for me to just get up out of this chair and go home. What is decayed and old is gone. Well, you would know that within a half hour or an hour, you would begin to feel excruciating pain. And within the coming days, the decay, which was once there, would only be worse. You see, any restoration requires the cutting away of what is old and then the replacing with what is new and good. That new filling has to immediately follow the removal of the decay. The replacement of the new must go hand in hand with the removal of the old, or else the final state of that project will be worse than the original state. Now, it's exactly the same thing with the pursuit of holiness. It's not enough, we learn here in Colossians chapter 3, to put off old patterns of sin. Putting off must always be accompanied with and simultaneously accompanied with the putting on of new godly and righteous habits and patterns. And Paul's going to show us here in this great shift, we're going to look at the shift from putting off to putting on first, then we're going to look at the clothing, the Christian clothing, what are we are called to put on, and finally we're going to look at the great example and prototype to whom we are being molded, our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, first there is this great shift going on here in the text from putting off to putting on. Verse 12 opens with these words, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies." Now, you remember when we looked at the put off commands earlier in verse 6, "But now you yourselves are to put off all of these." We saw that Paul was using a clothing metaphor. He was saying to cast off these old filthy rags. And now he's picking it up again and he's saying, clothe yourself, having cast away what is sinful, clothe yourself in what is righteous and good. Now, Paul doesn't just simply say, put on, but he has, the text begins with, in the ESV, if you're reading the ESV, it would be put on, therefore, or in the New King James, it's therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on. And Paul is linking to his earlier arguments for sanctification. And he's saying, remember that you made a public obligation to holiness. This is review again from 2 weeks ago. Remember that you are being renewed after the image of God. Remember that you have been joined to a people that is not marked by nationality or history, but by holiness and the supernatural work of the Spirit of God. Remember these things. Therefore, look who you are. Put on tender mercies. Who you are in the Lord Jesus Christ as the people of God forms the foundation for Paul's appeal. He is assuming those who have fallen before on their faces before the Lord and pleading for mercy with determination to put on new and holy lives. Now, Paul gives more ammunition for the command to put on, because as he does so, he uses some specific terms. He says, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved. He says, remember, saints at Colossae, remember, Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, you have been chosen according to the eternal counsel of the living God from all eternity. God, it is God who has said, you are my chosen ones. I will let my love rest upon you. It is God who has said to you that you are ones who I am making holy, and I have set my love upon you. You are holy and beloved. You are cherished by the living God, chosen by the living God. Therefore, put on tender mercies. What Paul is saying is, let these great truths of the mercy and grace of God, of His electing love, of His sovereign purpose for you that you might be holy, of His great tender care for you as His beloved, let these truths percolate into your heart and mind and be the impetus, that which drives you forward into the pursuit of righteousness. Paul's saying you must meditate on the eternal sovereign grace of God, the eternal good purposes of God, as you consider the pursuit of holiness. Well, as you see, Paul goes on now with some specific commands for holiness. The putting on, the new clothing of the Christian life, is described here with a series of terms in verse 12. Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering, or patience. See, Paul is appealing to the Colossians to put on Christian character. And to describe Christian character, the picture of what a Christian looks like and the Christian life looks like, he is using terms which are the very opposite of what he has told us to put off. Instead of anger, wrath, and malice, he says, put on tender mercy, put on humility, put on patience. He's describing the opposite. He's saying that there's a transformation happening, that you are being so transformed that you're going to look opposite to what you originally looked like. Now, what are the terms that he uses here in particular? Tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, and long-suffering. Describing Christian character. Well, what does he mean by tender mercies? See, tender mercies are these. They are inwardly felt mercies. Literally, if you remember the Old King James, this term is bowels of mercies. That's how it was translated in Old King James. It is that feeling of the heart which is felt in the very inner man as he gazes upon the needs and afflictions of someone else. Paul here is making a not-so-subtle attack again against those false teachers in Colossae. Those Gnostic teachers who advocated a stoicism, that the real man, the ideal man, the strong man is the one who can face anything that life has to throw at him with a straight face and a controlled emotion. But Paul says no here. Well, first thing that you need to put on are the real inward affections for the woes and trials of others. You are to put on real compassion, a heart of compassion, it says in the English Standard Version, a heart of compassion, a heart that breaks and weeps or rejoices as others weep or rejoice. A heart that can look upon sin and its effects in the world and not be unmoved and unbroken and stoic. Paul is saying the heart of a real man and a true Christian is not the heart of the stiff upper lip. It is not the strong, external, crusty, I can do anything, but it is a heart which is tender and broken when it sees the needs of others. Gregory of Nazianzus, that great pastor of the early church, said this: if you have nothing to give to someone else, give a tear, because pity is a great solace to the afflicted. See, he was commenting on this very text. He was saying a heart of compassion is a heart that demonstrates the very love of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is a heart of all the great saints of the past. Elisha, as he delivered the prophecy that Hazael, the king of Syria, would become an avenging judge on Israel. As he delivered that prophecy, he began to weep, and he was asked, why are you weeping? And he says, I'm weeping because I can see what will happen to the people of God, the people of Israel. They will be judged heavily. Jeremiah wept for Israel. Nehemiah wept for Israel. These were great and mighty men of old, but they had a heart of compassion, and their hearts broke when they saw sin and its effects. When is the last time that you wept with those who wept? Or you rejoiced with those who rejoiced? When you see your brother or sister in woe or in rejoicing, does your heart move to join them? When you see the effects of sin in the world, is your heart broken? When you see the glories of the gospel and the redeeming love of the Lord Jesus Christ and His power at work, does your heart rejoice? Well, the list here is inspired and carefully structured, for the next thing that we are commanded to do is to put on kindness. See, from a heart of compassion, Paul is saying, flow acts of compassion. James says it's one thing to say to someone who is cold and hungry, be warmed and be filled. That is to say, nothing at all. It's cruelty. Kindness, what is kindness? Kindness is the active heart of compassion. It's the evidence of tender mercies. Kindness is the very act of relieving distress. Kindness is for those who are rich to give liberally, for those who are able to comfort to give comfort. You see, if we just had the command to put on tender mercy, we might be tempted to think that a pitying glance would be enough. That if our hearts were moved, that was merciful. Augustine said this, "True pity is compassion in our heart for another's distress that leads us to assist them as we are able." True compassion, true kindness is compassion that flows from the heart that leads us to do whatever we can to alleviate the distress and suffering, to remember the poor, the weak, the fatherless, the widow, the lonely, the grieving, and not just to think that must be hard, but to pick up the phone and make a call, to send a note of encouragement, to bring a meal to a young mother who is busy with children, to come to someone who is grieving and say, "Can I pray with you?" See, kindness is tender mercies in action. And again, we can see this list, divinely inspired, divinely put together. Because tender mercies, the heart of pity and compassion, that is moved to acts of kindness. We see this often in the world, don't we? Somebody who is rich and who has been given much begins to feel and look out over the world and feel that they need to do something to make the world a better place. And they see suffering and they're not suffering. And their heart, they have some vestige of compassion in their heart. And then they think, "Well, I have to be kind. I should do something about this." And so they set up a foundation, like Bill Gates has a foundation. And he tries to do good all over the world. And you read in the news, the Bill and Melinda Gates Foundation has done this and has done that. And look at all the suffering that is being alleviated in the world. And then Paul says, and then put on humility. Augustine said this, "There are many who would readily give all that they have to feed the poor." To give everything that they have to feed the poor, rather than to become beggars before the living God. See, tender mercy, acts of kindness, done with that humble and quiet spirit, not for men, but for God Himself. See, humility is our acceptance of our rightful place before God, that we are servants in His kingdom, that we are redeemed by His grace, and that all that we have has been given to us by God. And as we give to others and serve others, we're doing only as God has enabled us to do. And that when we run into those who are sinners, that we have pity and compassion on them, but we're humble because we know that we, by grace, would be the same. When we run into those who are poor and destitute, we know that all that we have been given has been given by God. And so we come with humility. Again, Proverbs 30. "Lord, give me neither poverty nor riches." Why? Why did the writer of the Proverbs pray this prayer? "That I might know and depend on you. That I might always be humble and know from whom I have been given these great things." Well, Paul goes on, inspired by the Spirit, to give two more Christian virtues. Meekness and long-suffering. To round out this picture of Christian character, what it means to be a Christian, what the clothing that we are to be putting on every day again as we are following the Lord Jesus Christ, as we are taking up our cross, denying ourselves, we're doing so daily and we're putting these things on every day. Meekness, what is meekness? Another word for meekness is gentleness. Tender mercy, kindness, humility. And now all that we do is seasoned with gentleness. The expression of humility, the expression of what it means to have a humble spirit is then to carry out these things with gentleness, not to be exasperated beyond measure with the follies and weaknesses of others, but rather to always be trusting the Lord's providence in difficulty, not to react with anger. Finally, Paul says, put on long-suffering or patience. What is patience? When is it that you are called to be patient? Well, when things are going very well, patience is very easy. But putting on patience is difficult, because patience is this. It is a quiet acceptance of the injuries that others even unjustly give you, or the calamities that God brings to you. Patience is to be able to live even with injustice, to live knowing that God is just and that He one day will put all things right, and that as together with gentleness, that exasperation and anger and wrath and malice, the very opposites of gentleness and long-suffering, do not set in, but rather that you would patiently and gently bear, that you would bear your trials and griefs with generosity towards God and towards your neighbor. So now Paul has painted this picture of Christian character. Clothing, however, should lead to behavior. We know this to be true. We've looked at this metaphor of clothing a few times. But when you see a soldier casually on a Friday evening, if he has a night where he's not on duty and he's permitted to be in casual clothing, you know something about that soldier, that he's not on duty, he's not in the battle. But when you see him fully with his body armor, with his weapon on and loaded and the safety is off, you know that he's ready for battle. You see, clothing is linked to action. If you watch football, you know the difference between a football player on a Friday evening out for dinner and a football player with all of his equipment on, his helmet on the, you know that he's ready to play the game. Well, Paul's saying here, put on therefore these clothings, these virtues of the Christian life. And now he says, live as you are clothed. Live as you are clothed. The Christian behavior is the product of Christian character. And the two aspects of behavior that he's crying out for are forbearance and forgiveness. We see that in verse 13. Having put on these things, bear with one another and forgive one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. Well, forbearance here is patience in action. The one attacked and injured does not immediately seek to inflict revenge or make things right yourself, to exact justice. But the picture of Christian character is this, that you overcome your enemies. And yes, we are called to overcome them. That we go into battle armed and clothed with tender mercies, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience, that we overcome our enemies, that we overcome evil not with evil, but that we overcome evil with good, that we overcome our enemies with the mildness and sweetness of character that belongs to those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. Proverbs 17:32 says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty. He that rules his spirit better than he that takes a city. We obey our master. We are to be forbearing, to be patient over the long term, to be ready to overlook sins that have been done against us. We're not to be those who have long memories. One of the things that often grieves me is when I see those who are carrying sins, ways they have been sinned against, and wrongs and slights from years and years and years gone by, and slowly they carry these like an ever-increasing burden. They have never learned to forbear, to patiently overlook, and to mildly respond to one another. You'll notice this in verse 13, that it's forbearing or bearing with one another. And what Paul's saying here is this is critical to the church and to the fellowship of the Lord Jesus Christ. That to be the people of God, we're to be those who are able to forbear and to overlook and let love cover a multitude of sins. But then what happens when love can't cover that sin? And when there is a real wrong and, and when their wrongs need to be made right, well, then Paul says, then forgive. Then forgive. If love can't cover that sin, then forgive. And now Paul is going deeper to the heart. He's saying you can't get away with just external forbearance and carry it around. But you can't live with internal hatred even. But you are to forgive, and forgiveness is your spiritual duty. You're to forgive from the heart, Jesus says in Matthew 18. And forgiveness brings that great spiritual profit. Jesus says, if you will forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive in heaven. But then we pray the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our debts, even as we forgive our debtors. See, forgiveness flows out of a heart that is full of tender mercy, of compassion, of kindness, of gentleness, of humility, of meekness. Forgiveness is the mark of the church. What does that mean for our congregation here? That means that if we are to have this character and to be forbearing and forgiving, that there ought never to be weeks or even days that pass by where there is unresolved conflict and tension between one another. Beginning in our homes and families, Paul says in Ephesians, not to let the sun go down on our wrath, but that we are to be keeping short accounts with one another, that we are never as believers permitted to carry a sin and bitterness in our hearts. If we cannot forbear, then we must seek forgiveness. And if we are asked for forgiveness, we must forgive. But the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to be the place where Christian character, marked by compassion and kindness, is expressed in a community where we let love cover a multitude of sins and we forgive one another, that there is nothing that builds up to the point of anger, wrath, malice, and evil speaking. Here, there are to be no petty rivalries, no inconsiderate actions, no jealousies, no sinfully accurate memories. You know what a stress fracture is? An aircraft, you know, is inspected every so often for an airframe inspection. And an aircraft is made out of aluminum. And aluminum is one metal that doesn't show its defects. It doesn't rust. It always looks nice on the outside. But aluminum is a metal that slowly fatigues. And over time, as it bends, every time it bends a little bit more, stress fractures begin to creep in. And at a certain point, these almost invisible fractures cause a complete failure of a structure. And that's why the aircraft has to be inspected every so often, that these fractures would not cause a catastrophic failure. Well, unforgiven sin and sin carried up in our hearts are like stress fractures in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. If we do not deal with them and forgive and forbear, one day there is a catastrophic failure in the church. So let us be marked by a spirit then of forbearance, letting love cover sin, and forgiveness. Well, what is Paul painting here for the Colossians? Taking a step back at this whole picture. Put off fornication, uncleanness. Put off anger, wrath, and malice. Put on tender mercies, gentleness, kindness, gentleness, humility, and patience. What picture is Paul painting for the church? He's painting a picture of that great restoration project of God Himself. In Ephesians, when Paul speaks of these same sins and the same dynamic of put off and put on, he finishes it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 1 with these words, "Therefore, be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, even as Christ loved you and gave Himself for you, an offering and a sweet-smelling sacrifice to God." See, when we are being called to put off sin and to put on holiness, remember what Paul said just a few verses before here in Colossians chapter 3. Verse 10, that we have put on the new man who is being renewed in knowledge according to the image of Him who created him. What is God doing when He calls us to put off sin and to put on holiness? What is godliness? What is holiness? Well, it is to hate what God hates, to love what God loves, to be an imitator of God, to be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, the template for godliness and for holiness is Christ Himself. The template for godliness is God Himself and His holy and perfect character. What He has done for us in the Lord Jesus Christ displays all of these attributes. Paul's heart cry for the church and the Spirit's cry for us is this. Paul says it in Galatians 4:19. My little children, he pleads with the church, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. See, in putting off and putting on, God has the great restoration project underway. As He calls us to do these things, He calls us to be conformed to the image of Christ. And Paul does that particularly here. He says, forbearing with one another in verse 13, and forgiving one another if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also forgive. Paul's saying, here's the template. Here's the pattern of the perfect man. Here is the pattern of holiness. The one when he was spit upon and the crown of thorns was thrust into his head as he was falsely accused. He did not respond with anger, wrath, and malice, but with tender mercy and compassion. Even when he was on the cross itself, and they say, if you are the Son of God, come down and save yourself. He prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. See, our forgiveness, which flows out of godly character, the clothing of Christian virtue, is to be patterned after the very character of God Himself. Tender mercy of our Savior. He wept. Tears flowed at Lazarus' tomb. He saw Jerusalem. He saw the sins of Jerusalem, and he wept. His kindness. Who was kinder? The one who took in the sick and the multitudes, even when he was tired and completely worn out. He would heal the sick late into the night. He was the one who took the little children when they were rejected by his disciples into his arms, and he laid his hands on them and he blessed them. And how about humility? Think of our Lord Jesus Christ. From the very throne of God and the glories of heaven itself, humbles himself. As Paul tells us in Philippians, humbles himself and became obedient even to the point of death, the accursed and ignominious death of the cross. And then meekness. He comes in riding on the colt, the foal of the donkey, as the triumphal entry. And there he is. He is the one who is meek and gentle and lowly, the prophet says. And how about his forbearance? Have you ever been accused that you're in league with the devil, that you are mad, that you are possessed, that you are a friend of sinners, that you hang around with the wrong people, that you're a traitor, that you're a blasphemer? And again on the cross, that if you were really who you said you would be, that you would come down and save yourself. And in all of these things, our Savior displays forbearance. And then, of course, forgiveness. And that's what Paul says. Now, the pattern here. The ultimate virtue here, forgiveness, to be able to say, I will not hold your sins against you. Is that not the very heart of God towards us? Is that not the very picture of electing love and holy and beloved saints? Is this not why we have been drawn to God? Because He has been good to us. And hence Paul says in verse 14, above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. The highest virtue. He's saying, as God is love, as God forgives, as God is forbearing, and He has tender compassion and mercy and gentleness towards you, put on love even as God is love. See, whoever says he abides in Christ ought also himself to walk in the way which Christ walked. And if there was not one example of perfect love, the one example is our Lord Jesus Christ. And this is love, not that we have loved God, but that He loved us and gave Himself to be the propitiation for our sins. And Paul calls this then the love which we are to put on is the bond of perfection. It's the taproot of all Christian virtue. It's the foundation, the spring of Christian life. The source is God Himself. And its effect is that we are bound to God by His electing sovereign love. And we are bound to one another. We forgive. We forbear. We have tenderness, compassion, humility, patience. Because the love of God has been poured into our hearts by the Spirit. Put on, therefore, holy and beloved, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, tender mercies, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Now, getting back to the theme of restoration, it's not uncommon over the years that people have come to me and said, Peter, I'm struggling with this sin. I'm struggling with this sin. And I've done what you've told me to do. I've identified sins in my life. I've stepped back and I've prayed that the Lord would show me my sin. And I've identified this sin. And I have put it off. I'm not angry anymore. When I walk out of the house, I don't kick the dog and I'm not yelling at my wife and my children. I'm not doing those things anymore. But it seems that every moment that sin is on the tip of my tongue, it's on the edge of my heart, it never seems to go away. What's my problem? So often our problem is we like to put off sin and get rid of the external, obvious, and painful consequences of sin. But we fail to put on what we've been called to put on. We're walking around like that. The man who gets out of the dentist chair with his cavity drilled out, ready to decay even deeper and the pain to become even worse. What does Paul remind us here? That as we put off, we put on. As we forsake sin, we pursue righteousness. And so we put on all of the things that we have been commanded to put on. And when here we have an idle moment, and we have some spare time, and we're being tempted and lured back into some secret sin. Instead, we pick up a pen and paper, and we write out a card of encouragement to someone. We pick up the phone. We call someone. We go and help someone move. We do something with what God has given us. We take some of our money, which we've been tempted to spend on ourselves in covetousness, and we give it to the church and the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ for the good of Christ's kingdom. See, we put on. And we put off and we put on. To only put off will lead us even in a worse state than we were in former place. What did Jesus say to Israel? He says to Israel, you're like this. You're like one from whom a demon has left. The house has been swept clean. Your righteousness is external only. But he said, then your heart is empty, and that devil, the devil himself who has been wandering about, comes back to the clean and empty swept heart with seven demons worse than before, and the final state is worse than the earlier state. To only put off sin and not put on is not only foolish, it's dangerous. We're often like children. When we're forbidden from one activity, if you say, well, you can't do this, you can't watch a movie right now, and children will often sit down and quickly say, well, there's nothing to do. There's nothing to do. I can't think of it. There's a house full of toys, a yard full of things to do. But having been forbidden to do one thing, there's nothing left to do. We're like this in the Christian life. But Paul says, no, put on holiness. Are you growing in holiness? Are you determined and dedicated to put on? Pray for the grace and mercy of God, that you might put on holiness, that you might be conformed to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that you might shine like lights in a dark world. Malachi chapter 3, verse 17. The Lord says what His intention is for those who shine in holiness. He says, the day is coming when I will come, and He's talking about the great and final day. That day is coming when I will come to pick up, and what does He call them? My jewels. My treasured possession. See, that restoration project has an end and a goal. The Father who is in heaven would come again, that Jesus would come to the earth on that great and final day, and that He would gather to Himself those who He calls His treasured possession, His jewels, that they might shine forever and reflect the glory of godliness. Having been conformed to the image of the Son, might reflect that glory forevermore. Pray for grace. Confess your sin of not putting off. Look to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who loved sinners, who is the perfect man. One day you might be one of those jewels, redeemed and taken to glory forever. Let us pray. Our God and Heavenly Father, we confess that we are slow to heed your word. Lord, there are so many sins that we have not put off. Lord, even when we have put off sin, we have failed to put on righteousness. We pray now for the mighty work of your Spirit that we might be those who put off sin and delight to do what is good and right and holy in your sight. We pray for your Spirit, Lord, that great, empowering, comforting Spirit to work in us, that we might indeed be those jewels, those precious jewels, your loved and your own, that we might be on that great day of days, those who you take to heaven, your treasured possession. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Response to the preaching of the word, we sing Trinity Hymnal number 607, Thy Loving Kindness, Lord, is Good and Free.